you, Joe. I'd like to have a special time of prayer for our VBS workers. VBS has been a wonderful ministry of the church for several decades, and I'd like to have all that are going to be working in VBS just to stand up right where you're at. If you're going to be helping with VBS, and there are others that aren't in the room right now, and I want us to have a special time of committing them to the Lord and praying that God will use their efforts this week to impact children and families. So let's pray. Father, we appreciate this ministry. It's one of many ministries of this church, and this is one you've used for many years to touch lives in this community. And we pray you'll fill these that are standing with your Spirit. Use them in ways way beyond their ability. And send children to us, Father, families that we can minister to the gospel. And we will praise you and give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. Children through kindergarten, you can slip out to your time in the Word. The rest of us, let's go to Ephesians 6 and our copy of God's Word, Ephesians chapter 6. I want to read verses 10 through 18 as we turn our attention to the Scriptures at this time and ponder this important subject and passage. Starting in verse 10 of the 6th chapter of Paul's epistle to the church at Ephesus. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in His mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armor of God, so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground, and after you have done everything, to stand. Stand firm then, with the belt of truth buckled around your waist, with the breastplate of righteousness in place, with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. In addition to all this, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, and pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all the saints. So reads God's Word. My privileged, God-given assignment as your pastor, according to Ephesians 4:12, is to equip you as the saints of God for the work of God, the work of the ministry of the gospel. Every sermon ever preached, every Bible study ever led, every counseling session ever conducted, every business meeting ever administered, it is all to that end. The Lord calls His people to do the work of the ministry of making Jesus Christ known to the world in His wonder and in His saving power. And He calls shepherds to lead the flock of God to that end. So my aim in selecting message topics or passages of Scripture must never be to be novel or creative or, God forbid, entertaining, but it is always with the thought of equipping my brothers and sisters, my fellow sheep in the flock, the people of God, to do the work of the ministry that God has privileged us to do, this work of making known to a lost world the fact that there is a Savior, Jesus Christ, and introducing them to Him and discipling them once they come to know Him. And the Bible makes it clear that God has given to us everything that we need to accomplish everything that He's entrusted to us by way of responsibility. He has not left us deficient. Now, if that's the case, and it is, that leads to some questions. One question would be, why do we not see more evidence that the work of the ministry is being accomplished? Or The question, why is it that we often see believers, people who know Jesus Christ, that are not actively and joyfully engaged in this ministry that God has called us to fulfill? Or why is it that at times, and our hearts are heavy when we see this, that those who name the name of Christ retreat and at times even throw in the towel and say, I'm done with this thing called church and ministry? And why is it that we often see those who name the name of Jesus Christ that lack joy and lack purpose and lack a sense of peace and the sense that God is using them in life? And the answer to these questions is the same. It's one and the same. And the answer is we have an enemy. And the enemy is subtle. And this enemy means we are at war. He, the enemy, has a strategy. And more importantly, for our consideration, we have been given something from our master and commander to enable us to identify the enemy's strategy and to stand against it and to move ahead in the fulfillment of our mission. Now, we are living in, we are seeking to fulfill our ministry of the gospel in warfare conditions. And I want us this morning then, in light of that, to turn and devote our attention to Ephesians chapter 6, where we discover we have something called the armor of God. I will be forthright with you. If you do not take to heart the message of Ephesians chapter 6, you are going under. You will not stand. You will not have joy in your walk with Christ, and you will not experience what He intends in this fulfillment of the ministry of making Him known. It is just a matter of time before you're out of the fight, you're on the sidelines, or worse, if you ignore this message in Ephesians chapter 6. I mean, just look around, beloved. We all know of fellow soldiers who were once in the battle, fulfilling the work of the ministry, and they are no longer in the fight. And it can happen to any one of us, and this need not happen if we devote our attention to understanding and then applying this wonderful text in Ephesians chapter 6. This is nothing new. Back in 1655, a Puritan pastor named William Gurnall wrote a book called The Christian in Complete Armor, a development of this text that he used pen and paper to write three volumes, 261 chapters, 1,472 pages worth of material to these, nine verses. Martin Lloyd-Jones, more recently, just 50 years ago or so, wrote his own exposition of these 11 verses in Ephesians 6 with a two-volume work called The Christian Warfare and the Christian Soldier, 736 pages in length. There is more here than we might at first see, and that's why we want to spend some time, not 1,472 pages or 736 pages, but we do want to devote a month or so to immersing ourselves in this message. This text has saved my life many times. I'm aware of that. This is a text that regularly in my life, in the mornings as I'm getting ready, I will put on the armor of God. And I just was thinking about the fact, I wonder how many of my dear brothers in the church, especially some of you that are newer, but this would be for any of us, actually take time to put on the armor of God as we're exhorted to do in this passage. If you're not doing that and you're saying my life is frustrated or not experiencing the fulfillment of ministry, it could be that there's a direct relationship between the lack of attention to this text and your frustration. So we're going to have fun. We're going to look through this text and we're going to spend some time in it in the next 4 weeks or so. There's a lot here. And we're going to look at verses 10 to 13 this morning, where we will see that we have three very practical assignments. We are called to depend in verse 10. We're called to display in verses 11 and 12. We're called to defend in verse 13. And those are the handles that we'll use to walk through our text. First of all, we're called to depend in verse 10. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in His mighty power. The Apostle Paul begins and says, finally. Obviously, he is beginning a new and final section to this letter that he's writing. The readers of this letter were special to him. About 10 years prior to writing this letter, he had gone to Ephesus and he had spent many months there telling them about Jesus Christ, and the Spirit of God opened up blinded eyes and people were saved and a church was established. Paul loved this church. Now from a Roman prison, he's writing a letter to his brothers and sisters in that city, in that church. And basically, in this letter, he addresses two main themes. In the first half of the letter, he talks about the resources that Christians have. And then in the second half of the letter, he talks about responsibilities that we have. For to whom much is given, much is always required. Those who are in Christ have spiritual resources available. He says at the outset in chapter 1, verse 3, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who's blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing." So we have blessings that lead to the work of the ministry. Chapter 4, verse 1, we are called to live worthy of our calling. And as we do so, then we are to walk in unity in the church. Chapter 4, verses 1 to 16. We are to walk in purity in this world. Chapter 4, verse 17 to chapter 5, verse 17. We're to walk under the control of the Holy Spirit. Chapter 5, verse 18 through chapter 6, verse 9. And this will be evidenced by our attitudes. We will be joyful people. We will be people who are a singing people. We will be a people who have relationships that exemplify the Spirit's control. Husbands and wives and parents and children. It'll show up on the job and so forth. But there's one more subject in the apostle's mind, and it's to that subject that he turns as he wraps up this letter and he says, "Finally." In a very real sense, he pulls together everything that he has said in this final section. What's the last thing that the apostle wants this church, he wants us to know and to do? He says, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in His mighty power." Wiersbe rightfully points out, we do not live the Christian life on a playground. We live it on a battleground. We need to take heed to this exhortation: be strong in the Lord and in His mighty power. There are a lot of frustrated, struggling Christians these days. They're not doing well in the battle. What are the reasons? Well, here are some that would explain why we're not doing well. I'll mention three. One, simply, we forget we're in a battle. We don't see any bullets flying. We don't hear any tanks crashing through the walls around us because this is not a physical warfare. So we forget. And if we forget, then we don't depend. You will not depend unless you acknowledge that you're in a battle. You'll not be crying out to God and turning to Him in absolute dependence if you're inclined to think there's no reason to do so. You will not make Bible reading a priority on your schedule. You will not make the church's prayer meeting priority on your schedule. You will not do those things that would express tangibly your dependence upon the living God if you forget that you're in a battle. Here's another reason that we struggle, and that is we fail to tap into our spiritual resources. We might know in an intellectual sense we're in a battle, but if we're not living in light of it, we won't be tapping into that which the Lord Jesus has provided for us that we need. We have all we need to live for God in this dangerous world, but it is not in ourselves. It's not intrinsic. It's all in the person of Jesus Christ. This is a great theme in Ephesians: in Christ, in Christ. Thirdly, we will not do well in the battle if we underestimate our enemy. One of Satan's strategies is to get people to believe that he doesn't exist. He won't do that to us. He can't do that to Bible-believing people. I mean, if we even began to think that, all we've got to do is open up our Bibles and we see that he's there. He's mentioned. He's at work in this world according to our Bibles. And Satan knows that. So he can't get us to believe he doesn't exist. So what he does is he gets us to live as though we don't really believe he exists. We underestimate him. That different approach that he takes with us is to get us to overestimate our own abilities, live in our track record of what we've done in the past, and underestimate his subtlety and his craft. So what's needed? Well, let's talk about what we must do according to verse 10. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. In other words, we're called to live a dependent life. It's a passive verb. Be strong. Literally, be strengthened by the Lord. It's present tense, indicating this is to be the ongoing way we live. Continually being strengthened. Continually acknowledging we lack what we need and he alone can provide. We will never survive in the battle depending on our own strength. Now, what specifically are we exhorted to place our dependence upon, put our weight on? You'll notice it's a two-part answer according to verse 10. Look at your Bibles and you'll see we are to be strong in the Lord and to be strong in his mighty power. Notice, first of all, our calling is to rely on this person called the Lord. Christianity is highly personal. By faith, we enter into a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, and then we're called to live in a total dependence upon this person. The old preacher Vance Havner once said, "A wife who's 85% faithful to her husband is not faithful at all." And he pointed out there is no such thing as partial devotion to Jesus Christ. He's on to something there. Most of us are like, well, I may not be where I should be with the Lord, but and as soon as we say that, we're indicating we're in great trouble. If we're not where we should be with the Lord, if we are not devoted to him, then we're not ready for this battle that's all around us. Part-time dependence won't cut it. The military metaphor that Paul uses here is likened to the agricultural metaphor Jesus used in John 15 when he said, "Remain in me and I will remain in you. As a branch cannot bear fruit except it remain in the vine, no more can you except you remain in me. Without me, you can do nothing." Same idea. Secondly, not only rely on the person of the Lord, but specifically we're exhorted to rely on his power. Be strong in his mighty power. King James says, be strong in the power of his might, pointing out there are actually three different related, distinct Greek words that Paul uses here that all have to do with energy, power, which is something we need and we lack inherently. Each reinforces the fact that we have in Christ what's needed to be able to accomplish what God calls us to accomplish. Just how much power is available to us, you ask. Well, go back, if you would, in your Bible to the first chapter of this letter and notice the apostle prayed about this power. He shares with the Ephesians what he was praying for them, and he was asking three requests for them in chapter 1. He was asking that God would open up their eyes that they might know him better and know the hope of his calling and the greatness of his inheritance. But notice in verse 19 where he gives the third prayer request, he says he's praying that his incomparably... He says, I'm praying you'll come to know, verse 19, his incomparably great power for us who believe. He says, I'm praying that you'll come to grasp the power you have. And then he illustrates it. That power is like the working of his mighty strength, which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms. There is no lack of power, Paul says. The power that's available to us is the same power that the Father exerted when he raised his Son Jesus from the dead. And Paul says, I'm praying that you'll grasp that you have that same power at your disposal for the ministry to which God has called you. Now, I need to clarify something at the outset because I don't know hearts. I don't. I know smiling faces and I see those. I don't know your condition before the Lord. And I particularly need to address you, those of you who do not know Jesus as your Savior or non-Christian friends here. We're thrilled you're here. This church exists as a lighthouse in this community, and we're always thankful for non-believers. But if you're not a believer, you cannot fulfill this first exhortation to depend. You cannot depend upon someone you don't know. You don't have a relationship with Him. You are cut off from God and held captive by the enemy. You are a POW in warfare, spiritual warfare. What you're about to hear could be for you. But first, you must be, the Bible uses the word, saved. On the cross, Jesus Christ died to set sinners free from this bondage of their sin. He took the bondage, He took the penalty for sin in their place. And 3 days later, God raised Him from the dead. To become a Christian, you must stop depending upon yourself and place your faith, your trust in Jesus Christ. Trust your soul and life to Him and entrust your all to Him. And in fact, on the authority of the Word of God and as a messenger of the gospel, I call on you now to submit to and believe in Jesus Christ. He is the Lord of the universe. And having done so, you will then be able to join the ranks of His soldiers who are in this exhortation in Ephesians 6, exhorted to depend upon Him, to be strengthened by Him. You're invited to enter into what I'm describing as a dependent life. No longer living as your own master, but as totally dependent upon the One who created you and gave His life to rescue you. The call to depend. Secondly, we're called to display. What is it we need to display? Paul tells us straightforward in verse 11 that we need to display. We need to put on the armor of God. Put on the full armor of God, he writes, so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. Wiest, in his word study, explains that this phrase translated whole armor is actually the Greek word panoplia. I mention that because in the song that we'll close with, we're going to sing about putting on the panoply of God. It's actually in our Wesley's version of the song we'll be singing. You're going to be like, what in the world is panoply of God? It's this word, the whole armor of God. Literally, it's two words, the word for pan, which means whole, and the rest of the word hoplon means weapon. Literally, this is all the weapons. We're to put on all the weapons of God. Full armor, complete armor, including shield, sword, and so forth. Now, what are we to do with this whole armor, this full armor? The apostle is very specific. He uses this verb and he says you're to put it on. You're to take it up and put it on. Same word is used in Ephesians 4 in the clothing analogy, to put on, put off, and put on inappropriate and inappropriate clothing, spiritually speaking. The tense indicates we're to do this once and for all. This is not a game uniform like the NBA players. They put on their uniform, they play the game, they take it off. That's not the analogy here. The tense would indicate this is armor you put on and you leave it on. You take this armor off and you're in big trouble. You have to have it on all the time. Many feel that Paul is writing Ephesians 6 chained to a Roman soldier. And so here's this soldier providing him with a vivid illustration of the Christian life. And so he's writing and closing out the letter to his friends. And as he looks at the apparel, he sees the perfect illustration of what it takes to live for Jesus Christ. Next week, we'll start looking closely at the armor itself, putting on the belt of truth and the breastplate of righteousness and gospel of peace boots and having a shield called faith and a helmet that's called salvation and a sword, which is the Word of God. We'll look at those individually. But let me just give you two important conclusions in light of our armor at the outset, and that is, if you know Christ, you have all you need to stand. If you know Christ, you have all you need to stand. Secondly, if you don't use what you have, you're in danger. It's just that simple. What kind of danger? Let's think about that, because that's what Paul talks about before he gets to the armor even, the end of verse 11. So that, if you've got the whole armor, you're protected so that you can stand against the devil's schemes. So here's the second thing that we need to display, and that is a recognition of the nature of the battle and of the enemy. We need to recognize the attack of the devil. The King James says, that you may be able to withstand the wiles of the devil. We have a fierce enemy. Notice, please, we're not to fight him. That's not what the armor is for. The purpose of the armor is so we can stand as he attacks us. The Bible never tells us to attack the devil. It tells us to resist him, James 4:7, and if we resist him, he will flee from us. Quite frankly, I'm very concerned about people who take a flippant view of the demonic. Our responsibility is to depend, first of all, and then to display this armor and the recognition that we are under attack. Display the armor and live in full recognition that we're under attack. John MacArthur says it well when he writes, living for Christ is not like waltzing through a meadow picking daisies. It's like walking through a minefield with snipers firing at you. And you can't see the snipers because they belong to a supernatural realm. Specifically, we're to stand against, Paul says, the devil's schemes, wiles. The Greek word is methodeos. The devil's methods, craft, deceit, same word used in chapter 4, verse 14, there rendered deceitful scheming. The wiles of the devil take many forms, but he is at his wiliest when he succeeds in persuading people that he does not exist, or that he's not around, or that he's not working. I was with someone recently who is a believer who had told me they were burdened for some unsaved siblings. And so I was with this person, and these unsaved siblings, the subject of just demons came up, and these unsaved two men, they were downplaying that doesn't exist. You know, there's no such thing as the demonic. That was sort of the tone of the conversation. I said, you know, the fact of the matter is, Satan's most common way of working is to convince people that he doesn't exist, to get people wrapped up into thinking that their life is just fine without God. And what I can see clearly, and they can't see clearly, is that they are in his grasp. Just like anyone else that lives in this world, as though there is not an eternity to prepare for. Satan is at work, and he has many ways to work, and with his wicked imps, he is constantly at work. Martin Lloyd-Jones said it well, I am certain that one of the main causes of the ill state of the church today is the fact that the devil is being forgotten. All is attributed to us. We have become so psychological in our attitude and thinking. We are ignorant of this great objective fact. The being, the existence of the devil, the adversary, the accuser, and his fiery darts. The Apostle Paul is very specific here. He continues the description of the enemy in verse 12 when he writes, "For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms." You'll notice a couple of things about our enemy. First of all, Paul is very clear, we cannot see him. He is not flesh and blood. In other words, he's not people. Commentator Charles Hodge makes the observation, if our adversary was a man who had only human strength, ingenuity, and cunning, we might defend ourselves by human means. But we have to contend with Satan. Therefore, we need the armor of God. Our opponent is not flesh and blood. I know that we all have people in our lives that push our buttons and challenge us, and we think our biggest problem are the people in our lives that caught. That is not the case. The most wicked of beings, persons in this world, is not the real issue. They are victims of the one who's our real enemy. They're responsible for their actions. I'm not saying that. But the real enemy is unseen to us. Secondly, we are in a spiritual battle, a spiritual struggle to be specific. The King James uses the term wrestle, but we're not talking about an athletic game here. And Paul didn't have in mind an athletic game here. In Roman times, when two wrestlers went into the ring, each tried to get their hands around the opponent's neck, and then they would try to press his shoulders and head to the ground. And if they succeeded, Wiest remarks, quote, "When we consider that the loser in a Greek wrestling contest had his eyes gouged out with resulting blindness for the rest of his days, we can form some conception of the Ephesian Greeks' reaction to Paul's illustration here." The Christians' wrestling, he writes, against the powers of darkness is no less desperate and fateful. We read this and say, ah, wrestling, armor, I mean, that makes a cute VBS lesson. Paul's like, let me tell you something. And they knew about this. The wrestling games were fierce. And I read there's different things that could happen in a wrestling contest. If a person was completely subdued, he could be killed. Lesser penalties would be, as I just described, they're having his eyes gouged out. And Paul says, okay, that's a good illustration. That'll get my reader's attention. We're in a wrestling match. We're talking about life and death here. We're not talking about, you know, being a spiritual, super spiritual Christian. You need to take consideration of this, and just the rest of us can kind of just ignore this because normal Christianity doesn't need it. This is normal Christianity. Life and death. We're in a spiritual battle. Paul describes four categories. Did you notice those in verse 12? Four categories of these wicked, angelic creatures. He says our struggle is against the rulers. King James uses the word principalities. We're struggling against the authorities. King James uses the word powers. We're struggling against the powers of this dark world, or rulers of darkness in the AV. Or we're struggling against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. King James says spiritual wickedness in high places. I studied and studied on this. I still don't have a clear understanding of this in my mind. This is your homework. What is he talking about here? It seems to me these are descriptions of different kinds of demonic forces. All angelic beings are not the same. We know all good angels are not the same. We read about the seraphim and the cherubim as being two classifications. All demonic forces are not the same either. And I use the word forces. Again, they're creatures. They're not forces. They're beings. Now, don't give them too much power. They're just creatures. I find it interesting. The Apostle Paul uses the same language in Colossians 1:16 when he says, "For from him, or by him, all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by him and for him." So Paul is not a dualist. Zoroastrianism, other religions would teach there's the good God and there's the bad God and they're in this... No, that's not true at all. There's only one God. There's only one creator. Everything else is creature. We're talking about creatures now. We're creatures, human beings. These are creatures created by God. And interestingly, Paul says they've been created by God and are actually for God. And in the very condition of rebelling against him, he's getting honor as he deals with them and demonstrates his justice and power and so forth. But these are interesting creatures. They're not all the same. And don't be confused by the term heavenly. When he talks about the heavenly there in verse 12, rulers and spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. You say there's demons in the heavenly realms? This would be heavenly in the sense of two basic places. There's heaven and earth. Earth is the realm of the beings, like human beings. And then the heaven, in that sense, is all that are what we might think of as the terrestrial, celestial beings. Of the latter class, some are good and some are bad. The good angels, some are bad angels, angelic beings that have rebelled against God and are now this host that Paul's describing, these wicked demons. Hodge explains these principalities and potentates, these rulers and spirits of wickedness are not earthly magnates. They belong to the order of celestial intelligences and therefore are the more to be dreaded and something more than human strength. And earthly armor is required for the conflict to which the apostle refers. We don't know much about these beings. Obviously, nothing more than what's in the scriptures. And the scriptures don't take a lot of time to delineate what makes them different. But the point is, there are a variety of them, and they come at us. And we're in a spiritual battle with an enemy we cannot see. What must we do? What we must do is depend upon the Lord and His power. What we must do is display His armor, put it on, and live in light of it. Watchman Nee wrote a very helpful book called Sit, Walk, Stand. The title is based on the three great truths contained in Ephesians, three steps that are vital to an abundant Christian life. Step one, we must sit, Ephesians chapters 1, 2, and 3. Step two, we must walk, Ephesians chapters 4 through the first part of chapter 6. Step three, we must stand, Ephesians 6, 10 through the end of the letter. Nee says that the order is critical. Sit, then walk, then stand. If you're not seated in Christ, you'll never be able to walk the Christian life. And if you're not walking in obedience to Jesus Christ, you'll never be able to stand against this evil enemy that we're learning about. The goal is to stand. Four times Paul emphasizes standing in verses 10 to 14. The Greek verb stand with this preposition against essentially means hold your ground. We're standing against someone that wants to take us down. Again, Watchman Nee remarks, there is a precious truth hidden in that command of God. It is not a command to invade foreign territory. We're not to march, we're to stand. Why don't we need to march against these evil forces? Because Jesus Christ has already done that. Jesus Christ has already defeated Satan and his hosts. Did you ever think about why Jesus did so many miracles when he was on the earth? The miracles show us his power over the evil effects of sin and the author of sin. When the God-man invaded enemy territory, he came to reclaim Satan's hostages. He came to rescue them. And he put on a vivid display of his power over this enemy. I want you to see one example of this back in Luke 8. Would you take your Bibles and go to Luke 8? And this is really a powerful example of one of Jesus' miracles and why he did it, I think. Luke chapter 8, we're going to look at verses 27 and 28. Jesus is now about to cast out demons of the man at Gerasa. This is a man who's been living in tombs. He has been wild, out of control, created fear and havoc in the community. And here's what Luke records when Jesus approaches now. This is Luke 8, beginning in verse 27. When he saw Jesus, he cried out and fell at his feet, shouting at the top of his voice, "What do you want with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, don't torture me." Why? Verse 29, "For Jesus had commanded the evil spirit to come out of the man." So away with this notion that there's God and there's this some being that rivals with God in terms of potential power. God is in a class all by himself, and these are wicked, foolish, very powerful beings compared to us, but no match to our God. And Jesus just says out, and this being is in cringing in fear. When Jesus cast the demons out of this man, he delivered him from the devil's army and enlisted him in his own. The ultimate showdown, of course, took place at the cross. Colossians 2:15 says, and having disarmed the powers and authorities. There's those language. That's that language again about these demonic beings. Having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, speaking of Jesus, triumphing over them by the cross. It was at the cross that Jesus Christ dealt the death blow, the final death blow to Satan and his followers. Or as Hebrews 2:14 puts it, the Son of Man became a man so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil. So at Jesus' first coming, he defeated the evil one and his hosts. Furthermore, he's already announced what he's going to do when he comes the second time. You don't need to turn there, but Matthew 25:4 says, then he, Jesus, will say to those on his left, depart from me, you are cursed, into, listen to this, the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Jesus Christ has already announced he has prepared a fire for the devil and his angels. Their outcome is certain. The devil's days are numbered, and Revelation 20, verse 10 gives a prophecy that makes that very clear, that in fact, the prophecy is they will be cast into the lake of fire. So what difference should this make in how we live in this interim? Jesus gave the demonstration of his power when on earth. He's announced what he's going to do at the end. Paul in Colossians explained the significance of it, that the evil beings have already been dealt the final death blow. So what should be our thoughts, our attitude? What should we do? And Paul answers that question for us. Our objective is just one. Stand. 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 Not attack. Not retreat and hide. Stand. What's the difference between a defensive warfare and an offensive one? In an offensive battle, we're fighting to get ground that we don't presently hold. In a defensive battle, we've already won ground, and our only objective is to hold on to it. This is our mindset as believers. The Father has given to His Son a redeemed people that Jesus Christ on the cross gave Himself for. He said, I've given my life for my sheep. God has a people He will bring to Himself. He has given to us the privilege to participate in this ministry of making known this good news to the lost that He will bring to Himself. There is no uncertainty in the battle, no question about the outcome. Our responsibility is to stand in the light of our Savior's work. Jesus fought the offensive battle. He warred against Satan himself. Through the cross, he carried that warfare to the threshold of hell itself and rescued captives held in the deadly clutches of the devil. Our battle today is a defensive one primarily. We do not fight to obtain victory over Satan. This is available to us through Christ and Him alone. We do not fight for victory. We fight from victory. Romans 8:37, we are more than conquerors through Him that loved us. Paul makes it clear, in Christ we're already conquerors. Think of it this way. Imagine that there's a city that's under siege and the enemy has surrounded the city and won't let anyone leave to get away from the attack. Supplies are running low inside the city. The citizens are fearful. But in the dark of the night, a spy sneaks through the enemy lines and comes into the city to tell the people that in another place not far away, the main enemy force has been defeated. The leaders have already surrendered. The people do not need to be afraid. It is only a matter of time until these besieging troops receive the news and lay down their weapons. The battle's over. The skirmish just remains. That falls apart in some ways, but the point is, this is us. At times it seems like the enemy is all around us, but the truth is, he is a defeated enemy. Christ crushed his head at Calvary. Things are not the way they seem to be. It's only a matter of time until it becomes clear to all that the battle is really over. So what we must do is depend on him and display what he has given to us, our armor, And then thirdly, we must defend. We're called to defend. Verse 13, put on the full armor of God so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground. And having done everything, to stand. For the second time, Paul urges us to put on this armor, this spiritual armor. Our aim isn't to attack Satan. He's already been defeated. Our aim, again, is to stand. MacArthur illustrates it helpfully. Suppose you're a soldier in the army on guard duty. Suppose you see the enemy approaching in a surprise attack. What do? Do you run out and start shooting at the enemy by yourself? He says, if you're foolish, what are guards supposed to do? You call the commander in chief and tell them the enemy is attacking. And so it is. When Satan attacks us, we don't fight him. He'd destroy us. What do? We report to the commander, which again is why prayer is so essential. And corporate prayers, the people of God, is so essential. Tonight we're going to, in our smaller groups, our deacon care groups, we're going to think about this message and spend time doing that, praying for our families, praying for our church. Our life depends upon it. When Satan acts and attacks, we call upon the commander, and he is our protector. We're called to defend here. Paul says we're to put on this armor and gives us a fuller incentive. He says the attack is coming. The day of evil is coming. What's he talking about there? We'll want to think about that more carefully in the future. But he's talking about this interim period. He doesn't say it might come. He says when it comes. And the language indicates it's not happening all the time for us. You say, I don't sense that Satan's doing much. Just wait. He's got a strategy and he works. Paul warns about the day of evil coming. That's another homework assignment. What is he specifically referring to? There's a difference of opinion on that part of it. Paul knew firsthand about wrestling with evil forces. He was in Ephesus when a riot took place, and they wanted to tear him limb for limb. The infant church was under attack. The opponent on the surface was this guy named Demetrius, this silversmith, guy that made idols to the worship of Diana. But Paul knew very well he wasn't the real enemy. Behind Demetrius stood Satan and his evil associates. This is not fairy tale material. This is reality. The attack is coming, Paul says. The time to prepare is now. Put on the full armor so you can stand. Put on truth as a belt. Put on the righteousness of Jesus Christ as your breastplate to protect your heart. Put on the gospel of peace on your feet. Take up that shield of faith so you can extinguish those darts of the evil one. Make sure you're thinking as a saved person thinks by putting on the helmet of salvation. And make sure you got the Word of God in your hand, the sword of the Spirit. What happens when a Christian doesn't use his armor? Last week I had an interesting conversation with a brother in Christ, someone that used to be in our church and moved away several years ago. He retired. I was just asking how things were going in his life, and he shared his story with me. He says, you know, when I retired, I had a plan. It was a great plan. In fact, it's the plan that millions and millions of Americans have. They're formulating it. They're living it out, or perhaps living for the day when it'll happen. So my plan was to retire. I'd made a lot of money. My plan was to retire, take my RV, and just enjoy a leisurely life. That's what I deserved. He says, that was my plan. And then, he said, the stock market went south, and I couldn't do what I planned to do. And then he said something I have never heard another person ever say to me. He said, I am so glad the stock market went south, for God used that to wake me up and get me back into what the Christian life's all about, investing in the Word of God and into the lives of people. So you know what he's doing now? He's driving a truck part-time to pay his bills, and he's actively investing his time serving the Lord, and he, as he was sharing this with me, there was such joy in his voice. He's investing in his church and in the work of the ministry and his community. He told me about a Bible study. He said, my wife and I started this Bible study with one lady, and before long we had five or six ladies. So I think he said two or three of them came to know Jesus as their Savior. He told me, he said, you remember the 2-2 material some of you guys won't know about, or 2-2? This is a 3-year leadership training program where we take guys through the Word of God. This man went through this 10 plus years ago when he was here. He said, you know those 2-2 materials? He said, that's great stuff. I think it's 5 or 6 groups of men that I have taken that through that same material now. It takes 3 years to do it with one group. And he said, I had one group I was meeting with in the morning and another one at night. And what impressed me the most, as I said, was the joy in his voice. He lost a bunch of money, and he's thankful that it happened, because he's gained something, he says, that's so much better. In fact, he told me the story. He said, one of the guys I've been working with was telling me he was getting ready to retire, and I asked him, what are you going to do? And he said, he sounded just like me. And I said, please don't do that. That's a way to make yourself miserable and miss opportunities. Now, there's a brother who, because his armor is in place, is no longer buying the satanic lie that the purpose of retirement is me and my leisure. And who was buying that lie? How does Satan attack us? He attacks us in that very way by getting us to think that life is really about us and our comfort. This man has the shield of faith in place, so he is deflecting that demonic notion. And he's got the gospel of peace boots on his feet, so his life is about taking Jesus to people. And he's got the sword of the Spirit in his hand, so he's looking for opportunities to disciple men and build into their lives. Now, there's nothing wrong with leisure, and there's nothing wrong with a change of pace in retirement. Most of the time, an aging body requires that change of pace. But with the armor of God in place, the retirement years can be some of the most fruitful and joy-filled years in life as we stay in the fight and do the work of the ministry for the glory of our beloved Savior. Boils down to this, 3 affirmations. 1, affirm how weak we are. Affirm how weak we are. 2, affirm how strong Christ is. And 3, affirm how much you need Him every day. That's what this putting on the armor is all about. The affirmation of our need of Him every day. Let's bow before Him. We delight in You, our Savior, for so many reasons. You've saved us from eternal punishment by taking that punishment for us. But now we're learning even more reasons to delight in You. And that is because You've given us something we desperately need. Armor, protection. We praise You for that gift. And we want to take advantage of it. We want to put it on, to live in light of what You've given us. And so I want to just lead my brothers and sisters now in praying that You will help us. Help us to put on the belt of truth and put on the breastplate of Your righteousness. And to have those boots firmly strapped on our feet so wherever we go, we're taking the gospel of peace. And that we will have a firm grasp on this shield of faith so that when the evil one attacks, we're thinking rightly and we're responding rightly by trusting in You. And oh, the battle is so severe, and there's so much error around us, and there are so many wicked notions, and often they present themselves in the name of even pleasing You. So help us to put on this helmet that will protect our minds, this helmet of salvation. Help us to think like saved people, and then to take into our hands this precious sword of the Spirit, the Word of God. I pray you will bless my brothers and sisters this week, that we might stand for you. Amen.